I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The word of God upon which we meditate this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. These are the words. In the name of Jesus the Christ, the sum and substance of the very first promise, fellow redeemed in his blood. When we were children, we turned almost everything into a competition. Last one inside's a rotten egg. Last one to touch the car is a monkey's uncle. I was the first one to the car. If you rose early in the morning, the Friday after Thanksgiving, then you saw that the need to be first doesn't end when people grow up. We want to be first, and we celebrate those who are first. Sports statisticians make a living by keeping track of who hit the first home run, who had the first strikeout, the first touchdown and punt in every new stadium or ballpark. We are infatuated with firsts. And it isn't just in sports either. Have you ever wondered why some churches have chosen names like First Lutheran or First Baptist? It's usually because theirs was the first church of that denomination in town, and they simply kept the first in their name. While these firsts really don't matter, during our midweek Advent services this year, we will consider firsts that do matter. The very first Christmas promise, the very first Advent hymn, and the very first Christmas decoration. This evening we begin with the very first Christmas promise. May God the Holy Spirit bless our meditation upon this word, and through it strengthen our faith in God and increase our hope and true Christmas joy. Amen. What's the point of marking the first Christmas promise? Is there a second and a third one too? Do we usually make promises at Christmas? Well, I suppose that some promises are made every year at Christmas. I'm sure that there are some children who will promise their parents that they will be good so that they find gifts under the tree. But the truth of the matter is that they're making such foolish promises really have no bearing on the gifts they receive, do they? You see, we give gifts out of love, not on the basis of someone's worthiness or deeds. I would guess that some couples will promise to get married during the Christmas season. Yet I doubt that they will think of theirs as a Christmas promise or even a Christmas engagement. I think that we associate promises not with Christmas, but with the new year. New Year's resolutions are promises for the coming year. Promises, I might add, that are rarely, if ever, kept. When was the first Christmas promise given? The very first Christmas promise was given by God long before there ever was a Christmas to celebrate. In fact, the words that we considered this evening aren't just the first Christmas promise, they are the very first promise given by God to sinful humankind. This promise was given in the Garden of Eden. And while these words were originally addressed to Satan, God intended that we hear them and rejoice in them. These words do apply to us, for in them God promises not only hostility and combat, but also foretells the end of the contest and the victor. I will put enmity between you and the woman. How is this a Christmas promise? These words don't promise peace on earth, but enmity, hostility, war. These words don't seem to refer to things that we usually associate with Christmas. There's no mention here of a Christmas tree. They don't seem to foretell any wrapped gifts with shiny bows. They don't foretell the coming of a fat guy in a red suit. And yet this is a promise of God. He is the one who's speaking. And he is the one who is the active agent in this promise. Not Satan, not Adam, not Eve. They had been responsible for ruining everything. Satan rebelled against God and was tossed out of heaven to earth. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disbelieve God's word and promise. And in disobeying God's plain directive, they brought sin and death upon themselves and every one of their descendants. They ruined what had been a perfect world and, perhaps worse, a perfect relationship with God. But the Almighty, like a father coming upon a child who has shattered a priceless gift, instead promised to fix what they had done. He didn't ask them to do something about it. He didn't ask them to fix it. He took the initiative and promised that he would do it. It is the same today, is it not? Our God doesn't call upon us to play an active role in our salvation. He doesn't, as so many imagine, ask us to live holy lives to earn his favor and perhaps a place in heaven. He doesn't ask us to save ourselves, not even in part. He simply promises to save all those who trust in his Son. And that is what he does. How did God promise to fix the problem? He first promised to bring about division, hostility between two camps. That doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? Why would God promise to bring about hostility between two sides? Well, you see, God never intended that Satan and humankind should be allies. God never intended that humankind should end up in hell, which he created for the devil and his angels. When these words were spoken, there was no hostility between Satan and humankind. They were allies. They were on the same side because of their sin. But God sought in mercy to regain them, to be his own, to redeem them, and to purchase their release from captors, sin, death, and Satan. He promised to upset their alliance, to undo what had been done. Therefore, there would be hostility, there would be enmity, there would be war between Satan and the woman. Think of Satan as the representative leader of one side, and his evil angels, his troops. Think of the woman as the representative leader of the other side. So why didn't God promise to put enmity between Satan and the man? Usually when the word seed is used, it's used of a man who's said to provide the seed and the offspring. In fact, you know, throughout the Old Testament, it's rare that a woman is even mentioned. Instead, it's said that the man begets sons and daughters, even though the man never does give birth. There must be a reason why the human champion is called not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. This is God's inerrant word, after all. Moreover, God even underscores the point by restating the combatants of this war and saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Not only are the two sides mentioned, but the two antagonists themselves are mentioned. Satan and his seed, his cohorts, and the woman's seed. Singular. The word that's used here for the woman's seed indicates that it would be one human being, one particular human being, to go toe-to-toe with Satan and his host. But how could there be a seed of the woman? Didn't a man have to be involved? How else could a child be born? How else could they have any children? This is God's promise. And there could be no seed of the woman unless God himself provided it. But you know, this isn't the only place that God spoke of his champion. More than 1,000 years later, God sent one of his prophets to an unfaithful king named Ahaz. He sent him with these words, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But again, our natural human reason asks the question, how could a virgin conceive and bear a son and still be a virgin? How? Only if that child is also God with us. The first Christmas promise also foretold the final battle and its outcome. For God said to the rebellious angel Satan, He shall bruise your head. Actually, the Hebrew verb that's used here is an intensive word, and bruise is kind of a weak translation. Properly, he will crush your head. He will take away your power. He will shut your mouth. What power did Satan wield? The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For in Eden, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And death spread to all men, because all sinned. How could God silence the condemnation of his own law and the accusations of the devil? Only by sending his own son to make atonement for it by his own blood. But this victory came at a cost. Yes, he shall crush your head, but you shall crush his heel. If we think about it, the final cost of all of our Christmas presents put together is really minimal. A fraction of what we make in a year. The cost of God's forgiveness was tremendous. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was nailed to the tree bearing our sins. This is indeed a Christmas promise. This promise does bring to mind a tree, but not a Christmas tree. The tree of the cross, the tree of Calvary, where our atonement was made, where we were delivered from our enemies, sin, death, and Satan. This promise is all about a gift, the gift of God's salvation. And God promised to take it in hand and complete it without our assent and without our help. This promise does truly remind us why we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus was born of a virgin, true God and also true man, in order to defeat Satan and undo death. He was born to die for us and all humankind. This is indeed a Christmas promise. For in it, Christ, the seed of the woman, is foretold. Now are the days fulfilled. God's Son is manifested. Now His great majesty in human flesh is vested. Behold the mighty God by whom all wrath is stilled, the woman's promised seed. Now are the days fulfilled. Amen. And the peace of God, which far surpasses our human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. The offerings will begin.